Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in the Psalms tonight. We're beginning in Psalm 1, which probably is a general introduction to the entire Psalter. So I thought it'd be a good time to take just a few minutes of this lesson to try to introduce the entire book of Psalms. In the Hebrew, it's called Book of Praise Hymns or Praise Songs, and it seems to only have that title in Psalm 145, which means basically it's an anonymous kind of book. But it is obviously, it is a book of praise psalms. From the Septuagint, we get the word psalmoi, and it seems to mean to pluck, like a stringed instrument. So it would mean that these were songs or hymns that were poems that were to be read or sung to stringed instruments, and we have kind of taken over the Septuagint title. Of course, this wisdom literature of which Psalms is a part is in the writing section of the Hebrew canon, the last section of the Hebrew canon to be formed, and that makes it a kind of a specialized literary genre with certain types. And what I would say about that is that it was not something unusual to the ancient world, but something very common, not only to the empires of the Fertile Crescent, like Babylon, but also to the empire of the Nile River, Egypt. And there were, this wisdom literature was common, so it was Israel's way to be able to speak to all the world. Now, the law, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, dealt with what to do. The prophets dealt with why you do it, how you do it, motive. But wisdom literature speaks to the individual, does not relate so much to history, does not relate so much to the temple, but relates to the how-to of daily life. Psalms fits into this wisdom literature category. Also, I think it's important we remember that the Psalms seem to be a focus of worship to us. It's a beautiful hymnal or prayer book for the ancient people of God. As you look at Hebrew poetry, which is basically what Psalms is, of course, we find that Hebrew poetry is not so much characterized by rhyme as by certain types of parallels of thought. There is synonymous parallel, where two lines say the same thing in different ways. There is antithetical parallel, where two lines say exactly the opposite. And there is synthetic parallel, where one line builds on the truth presented in another. And once you see that, it's tremendously important in interpreting the Psalms. It's important in Psalms to remember we're in poetry, and to take the whole literary unit and not push all the details. That's very important. Now, as we look at the Psalms itself, there are many, many authors that are attributed in the titles. Now, the titles are not as ancient as, of course, the Psalms themselves, but they are ancient. Many feel like that an editor, probably Ezra or maybe even Jeremiah, put these kind of Psalms together. The writing section of the Hebrew canon is finished by at least 400 B.C. and probably much earlier than that. But of these ancient titles, they tell us that David is the author of 73, and many of the people connected with David, like the sons of Asaph, the sons of Korah, these would be Levitical families of singers. And many times the word by David or for David or to David or belonging to David doesn't mean David wrote all of them, but some of them are written for David. Some were written during David's time, and it's kind of a fluid term here. There's even one or two attributed to Solomon, one attributed to Moses. And so there are several kinds of authors given in the titles. The Jews themselves, in their book Baba Bathra 14b, says this about the authorship of Psalms. David wrote the book of Psalms with the help of 10 elders. Then it names those elders. With the help of Adam the first, Melchizedek, and Abraham, and Moses, and Heman, and Zebuthun, and Asaph, and the three sons of Korah. We learn from the Talmud, Sanhedrin 38b, that Psalms 139 is attributed to Adam, though I think that's false, and that Psalms 110 is attributed to Melchizedek. We even learn that from the Septuagint that there are some Psalms that are attributed to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, and Zechariah, although that is not in the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text, but in the Septuagint, done around 250 B.C. The date for the Psalms, I'm sure that the time of David and on through the time of Hezekiah, where most of that wisdom literature was written, although there could certainly be Psalms older than that, it seemed that these kinds of poems developed around temple worship, particularly with David. If you want to see First Chronicles, let me see if I can find that. Chapter 15, verses 16 and 17 describes how David developed the temple worship through music and the use of psalms. So I would say around the time of David, people had a little more leisure time. There were some court artisans. Levitical singers begin to develop. And then, of course, through Solomon's time, and I think probably through the kings of Judah, down through Hezekiah. I think it's also interesting, as we look at a brief background, that who were the recipients? Well, the Psalms served several purposes. Obviously, there was an aspect of corporate worship involved in the Psalms, but equally true and equally important, personal devotions. It seems to me that the Psalms may have been divided up into 150 Psalms to match the 150 reading sections of the synagogue that developed in the Torah, and maybe that's why we have that. Now, it seems that Psalm 1 is a general introduction to the Hope of Psalter, while Psalms 50 is a general doxology at the close. Now, the book of Psalms is broken into five different books. Here they are, 1 through 41. All of them are attributed to David except 4, and the Yahweh is the predominant title for God. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72, and you can see the editor has been doing this by Psalm 72:20, which mentions a collection of David. Most of them are from David, but some of the sons of Korah, and the name of God Elohim predominates. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89, sons of Korah and Asaph are the authors, 26 of them to David, and about half are Yahweh, 44, and half are Elohim, 43. Book 4, Psalm 90 through 106, 2 to David, 1 to Moses, all others are anonymous, and mostly Yahweh is used. In Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150, we have Yahweh predominates, and again, we're not sure of the authors, or many of them are anonymous. See what else I want to do with you on a general introduction here. What is the main purpose of the Psalter? Well, I think it, number one, is hymns and prayers for corporate worship. Number two, it's devotions for private life. Seems to bring us into the very presence of God as we read these, as a godly man expresses his thoughts and prayers and fears and dreams and hates and all the rest to God. I think it also it helps us express the full range of human emotions. If we haven't been through waters like this, we will be in a world like ours. And finally, it gives real wisdom in how to handle life's struggle. I think wisdom literature has been neglected, Job through Song of Songs. It's the one aspect of the Old Testament that is timeless in the sense that it's sinful man trying to struggle with a fallen world in the presence and power of God. And I think it'd be very helpful for all of us to look at that. Well, that closes my brief introduction, and I'm going to provide a much more detailed introduction in my notes for those of you who receive our notes. And now let's go, if we could, to Psalm 1. How blessed is the man? Now, the word blessed is plural. It means happies, too. Blessings, too. And, of course, we're describing basically a man who knows God. If you look at this for a minute, Psalms 1 really reflects wisdom literature as described in Proverbs more than most of other psalms. Psalm 1 is an anonymous psalm which serves as an introduction. Some say because Psalm 2 is also anonymous that both of these should be a pair of introductory psalms. I'm not sure I buy that. Really, this is the idea of the two ways. I have set before you life and death. We see that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, verse 15, verse 19. It's the way of life following God or the way of death following those who are sinners or at least fools or maybe even agnostics. Now, I think this hymn is extremely important. We're going to see here this is traditional wisdom. If you love God, you'll be blessed. If you sin, God will punish you, much like Job reacts against. Psalm 73 reacts against this. This is the general truth of the Old Testament, and I think in that sense we must realize it's inspired, and it's a general truth. Not every specific godly person is going to have a life like this, but it is the general truth, as all this wisdom literature is general, not particular. Finally, I think it's what Jesus himself used in his most important sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Many of us believe he used the outline of Psalms 1 to teach the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, you see how significant it is. One of my favorite commentators on the Old Testament, Kyle Yates, taught at Baylor, who's dead now, in his books, Preaching from the Psalms, says that what we have here is the character of the kingdom man. It's beautiful. His character his influence, his conduct, and his destiny. And I think that's a beautiful outline for what we're doing. Blessings is the man who does not walk. Now, we notice in this first few verses, we have walk, stand, and sit. This is a way of describing a man's lifestyle. This psalm is not talking about a religious experience here or there, but the characteristic of a person who walks with God, walks in his statutes. Notice it says, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And down in verse 2, the opposite of the counsel of the wicked is what? The law of the Lord. And that's the two comparisons here, the two ways. The word counsel is often used in the Bible for lifestyle, as the second phrase in verse 1, nor stand in the path or the way of sinners, nor sit in the assembly or the seat of the scoffers. And of course, I think the assembly of the scoffers is parallel to the assembly of the righteous down in verse 5. So you see how we're playing one kind of man off against another. Notice if you would hear when it says, by the way, what is a wicked man here? Well, a wicked man is not like a murderer or a dope dealer or an adulterer. What is a wicked man? It's a man who has no time for God. The man who tries to do life without God. He may make a mental assent that there's a God somewhere, but he lives as if there's not one. The word sinner is a person that knowingly falls short of what God wants him to do. And the scoffer is the one whose perspective on life seems to leave God out. Kind of a philosopher that may, again, tip his hat to God, but basically lives as if there is no God. Now, notice in verse 2 where it says, for his delight. Now, you might want to see Psalms 19, 7 through 10. I hope your delight is in the law of the Lord. I hope your heart longs to know the truth of God, the commandments of God. Once you know God, then you long to know what's pleasing to Him. And that's what basically we have. The Bible is primarily a relationship book to bring us into relationship with God. But once we're in that relationship, then we long to do His will, long to obey Him, to please Him. And then the Bible becomes guidelines for our life. But his delight is in the law. Notice it's a little L there. This is the word for Torah, which means teachings. It's not so much the law, capital L, like Deuteronomy or Genesis to Deuteronomy. But it's the idea of the teachings of the Lord. And notice here the word is all caps, which means it's Yahweh, the covenant name for God from the Hebrew verb to be, given to Moses in Exodus 3:14. And I want to say, for the faithful Jew, the law was not a burden, but it was God's self-disclosure which became so precious, precious to him. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Notice this idea about meditates. I think it's so beautifully expressed in Proverbs 23:7, where it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The evil man will think about how he can get what he wants, how he can run over other people, how he can manipulate, how he can rob, steal, and kill. But the man who meditates on the law of the Lord wants to know how he can please God, how he can serve his covenant brother, how he can reach out to others in God's name. And I think that's the idea of meditating night and day. Notice the emphasis here, which means continual. This is much like what Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, pray without ceasing. This is the idea of committing everything in life to God. Well, this is the idea of someone who meditates on the teachings of God so he'll know how to live. Again, the emphasis on lifestyle. Notice it says, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now, the word streams here is plural, and it's used of irrigation canals. It's not just one irrigation canal, but many irrigation canals. It shows the abundance of water. Now, the strongest parallel in all the Bible to this idea of a tree firmly planted by significant amounts of water would be Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. It's the contrast between the desert where there is no waters and plants do not blossom and flourish and fruit versus a well-fertilized, well-watered field. The man who knows God, who longs to know God's will for his life, who meditates on that which pleases God day and night, will be like the one who is going to bear much fruit. And that, of course, is a biblical metaphor for the person who is walking with the Lord. A tree planted by the streams, plural, fullness of water. And, of course, for desert people, water was a precious thing given by God, which yields its fruit in its season. And I think a good parallel this might be Matthew chapter 7. By their fruits ye shall know them. The problem is, in our day, a lot of people talk about God, but they're really practical atheists. They may give it a mental assent to God. They may say, well, I believe in God, but their lives are lived as if they don't know God. You can tell by a way a person lives what he really thinks about God. Now, notice this, where it says, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Now, this is the Old Testament idea that if you serve God, he'll bless you, and if you sin, you'll be punished. Now, we know later on, particularly the book, like I said, of Job and Psalm 73, even Psalms 37, some struggle with that traditional theology. For life is not always like that. Sometimes the good do die young. Sometimes the wicked do prosper. But this psalm is general. And we have to realize the Bible itself puts this as the norm and then deals with the exceptions. I don't think you can proof text this to say if you love God, you're never going to have any problems. You're always going to have abundance. I think we all know that's not true. It's not true in the life of the leaders of the New Testament. It's not true in the life of Jesus himself. As a general principle, though, those who follow God will have a joyful, happy life where their needs are met. And I think that's what we need to affirm here. Also, let's go into verse 4. Here, we're talking about the wicked now. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, here again, I think that the chaff is the idea of an animal that walks over the grain and separates the kernel of wheat or the kernel of grain from the husk. And then once the animal walks over that and kind of breaks it up, they would take a fork, a kind of a pitchfork, and throw it up in the air when the wind was blowing, and the lighter chaff would be blown away and the heavier grain would fall back on the threshing floor. Then later they would sweep up all of this that was around, this husk, we would call it, and burn it. And so what it's saying here is that those who do not know our Lord are going to have a judgment day. And their life is going to be that which is not heavy. Now remember, in Hebrew, the word heavy is the word for glory. It's also the word for honor. It's a commercial term, root of both of those. That which is heavy has value. That which is light does not have value. And maybe the idea of the threshing floor, the chaff which is light and of no value, is burnt and thrown away. The wicked man is like that. No value. Therefore, all the wicked will not stand in the judgment. This reminds me of Matthew 25, 31 and following. There's coming a day when God is going to separate the wheat from the tares, the goats from the sheep. Those who live in sheep's clothing, their true motives will be revealed. And I think it's very important that in Matthew 25, it's by what they did to other people. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And I was sick and you came unto me. And the righteous said, when did we ever see that, Lord? And he said, when you did it unto the least of these, you did it to me. But the others never did that. Now, I think that in a real sense, our life will show what we really are. And we are going to stand before God in judgment. Every person will stand before God in judgment and give an account of what's done in the body. And I think that's a significant truth. And we need to remember that. Now, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now, what's this idea of the assembly of the righteous? Well, it's plural again. It's corporate. I think in America, we somehow overemphasize the individual aspect of salvation. Of course, man must respond. But the truth is we are influenced by parents and friends and church and, of course, the Holy Spirit and the Bible. But when you become a Christian, it's a corporate concept. The word saint never appears in the singular in the New Testament except one time in Philippians in a corporate context. To be saved is to be part of a believing community, a believing family. And here it's the assembly of the righteous. And this is a very beautiful thing. Well, now, will the righteous go through judgment like the wicked? Well, I think we do learn that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, that even the righteous is going to be judged by God. And also from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it mentions specifically the judgment seat of Christ. And that even Christians will be receive a reward for what they've done in the body. And so here we have two groups, the righteous and those who are wicked. And look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now the word know here is very important in the Hebrew. The word know in Hebrew does not so much have the idea of cognitive knowledge as it has the idea of intimate relationship. That's why in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. So the word can describe even the most intimate sexual relationships between a couple. It also is used to describe a man and God. God is often described by terms that show his intimate relationship. Father, I believe God is described sometimes as a feminine metaphor, mother. Many times the idea of a passionate lover, like in Hosea. Many of these very intimate relationships are used to describe what God wants to be with his people. And so here I think we see that in this word know, intimate, personal relationship, which of course is the emphasis of the whole Bible. It's not just that we tip our hat towards some religious principle, not that we just fulfill some rules, but because we know him, then we live for him. Because we know him, then we serve others. Because we know him, then we desire to be pleasing to him. And I think that's a very, very important truth. Now, but the way of the wicked will perish. And I think here Galatians 6:7 is a beautiful truth, which says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. So what do we have here really? We have the idea that before every man is a choice. I want to read to you part of this idea in Joshua because I think it is very, very significant. Let's see if I can find those terms. Joshua chapter 30, verse 1. And listen, you can find these same two ways in many parts of the Bible. So it shall become when all the things which have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. As you know, Deuteronomy 30 follows the cursing and blessing section of 27 and 28. Listen to this one. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, or death and adversity. And then look down again at verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. My goodness. Is this the same as the New Testament? There is a broad way that seems right to man, but their end thereof is destruction. But there is a narrow way that leads to life. Now, folks, the narrow way is not given for us not to have freedom. The narrow way is given for a wonderful fellowship with God, with our covenant brothers, to walk in his way. But we men interpret that as rules and regulations and limits. No, I think we see here there are two kinds of people. One choose their own way, irregardless of what they say about God. And the others really want to know God's will. They seek him in personal relationship. They pore over his book night and day. They are constantly with him. There's a fellowship. These are the two kinds of people there are. Which kind of you? Both will give an account unto God. Both will be, by their fruit ye shall know them. The contrast again. Lifestyle. Not just a religious decision, but a decision that issues in a lifestyle. Christian faith is primarily not a creed, not a theology, not an emotion, not only an initial decision. It is an initial decision of faith and repentance, followed by a lifestyle decision of faith and repentance. It begins at a point, but it issues in a daily relationship. The two ways. How blessed is the man? Now, I want to say to you again, this is traditional Old Testament theology. You may be serving the Lord today and have many, many problems. May I say to you, knowing God does not promise us a life without pain. But knowing God does promise us that although God may not change all the circumstances, he promises to never leave us or forsake us. He promises to walk through the valley of deep darkness with us. And he promises us that the water will never overflow us, and the fire will never kindle upon us, and that after this life, he will set it straight. Justice is coming. Mercy is already here. Do you know him? All this practical wisdom is so needed in our lives today. Not that we know the right theology, but that we live the right theology, that we know how to act amidst the problems of life. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, wisdom literature will give us this kind of practical divine horse sense, daily guidance that is so needed in our world as it was needed in their world. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and we'll begin studying more of the Psalms next time we meet. God bless you. Have a good day.